So today we're doing a little one-off talk on God's glory. And we're going to start in the Christmassy passage, so Luke 2, which is on your sheets. And before I read that, I'll lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that the Bible is your words that the Holy Spirit has caused to be written for us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit who caused them to be written would give us understanding, that he would shine his light into our hearts and minds as we consider these various passages now. And we pray that through them we will hear you speak and that we'll respond in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests." Well, they reckon that 1 million selfies are taken every single day around the world. So from the queen of selfies, Kim Kardashian there, through to people taking selfies with the queen, everybody seems to be doing it now. So even the US president and, didn't quite work out, did it? But there we go, presidential hopefuls as well. And apparently, tragically, there have been a growing number of deaths in people's quest to take the perfect selfie. In Snow White, you may remember, the Wicked Witch asks the question. She says, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all?" And if she was alive today, she may be saying this, "Smartphone, smartphone on a stick, who has the fairest profile pic?" And it is with good reason that the selfie stick has become known as the vanity stick. I mean, how bizarre when you reflect on it that people nowadays just take a picture of themselves, of their own profile, and then they share it on social media so that they can get as many likes as possible and as many "you look sexy" or "you look cool" comments from not just friends but from people who've never met them before in their life. And it's really quite bizarre. And we ask the question, you know, what's going on? Well, one article put it, this is the generation of the self-obsessed. That the obsession with selfies is at root an obsession with self. You may remember from school days this character in Greek mythology called Narcissus, so this young man who fell in love with his own reflection in a pool of water, and he found that he couldn't leave. And he lost the will to live. And he stared at his own reflection in the pool until he died. Now, the myth may be ancient, but the obsession with self is alive and kicking. As one Time magazine cover put it, if you can read it, the me generation, millennials are lazy, entitled narcissists. Well, you might say, I didn't come to the barge this lunchtime to be insulted, but anyway, it wasn't me, that was the Time magazine. But for the self generation, opening up the Bible can be pretty unsettling. So it can feel very alien, very threatening, quite shocking. Because when you open up the Bible, it's pretty clear from the start that the focus is not on us, it's not on me, the focus is elsewhere, the focus is on God. And so one of the big, big themes in the Bible is the glory of God. That God reveals his glory. And he does it for his glory. Now that raises all sorts of questions in our minds. We think, well, hang on a minute, doesn't that make God as self-obsessed as we are? You know, doesn't it make God self-absorbed, self-centered and unloving? Isn't it basically God with a selfie stick? You know, if God is after our praise, what's the difference between that and us posting our selfies online to get as many likes as possible? And, you know, is God just wanting us to say, "Oh, you look great," like someone who's vain and needs constant affirmation? You know, how can it be right for God to be focused on himself, but it's wrong for us? Well, our summary sentence we're going to explore in these few minutes is there on your sheet, that God revealing his glory for his glory is for our good. God revealing his glory for his glory is for our good. So firstly, God reveals his glory. Glory here in the sense of majesty, magnificence, beauty, goodness. So like we talk about the glory of the staterooms at Buckingham Palace, if you've been there, or we speak about the glory of the Alps. It's that sense. And the comparison with the Alps is a good one, because in Hebrew, the word for glory is all to do with heaviness or weightiness. So the glory of something is its mass, its bulk, its substance, its worth. It's what makes it up. It's what it's all about. And God's committed to revealing his glory. So not keeping it hidden, but putting it on display. Now, how does he do that? Three ways on your sheet. Firstly, in creation, God displays his glory. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. God has put his glory on display in the world that he has made, in creation. And that psalm speaks of the heavens as the work of his fingers and the moon and stars which you have put in place. Or Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So we see pictures like this of the moon, or, you know, the starlit sky and the Milky Way, or whatever spiral galaxy that is, and it proclaims the glory of God as the creator. Secondly, God's glory is revealed not just in the book of nature, but in the book of the Bible, the pages of Scripture. The Bible records for us revelations of God's glory. So Ezekiel 1, for example, records a vision that God gave the prophet, and it ends by saying, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And in Exodus 33:18, Moses famously says to God, show me your glory. And God reveals something. And here in the passage we had read, Luke chapter 2, verse 9, shepherds are out in the fields outside Bethlehem, and it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And that's often the case in the Bible, that God's glory is associated with light. It's revealed as light. Which to us, I guess, seems a bit strange, because weightiness is not something we associate with light. But God's glory is like, in the Bible, a pure dazzling light which is shining out, radiating outwards from him. So Isaiah 60 verse 1 says, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory appears over you. So his glory is like the sun, it's light. But thirdly, God's glory is revealed supremely in Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 1:3 says that the sun, S-O-N, the sun is the radiance of God's glory. So Jesus is the radiance of the Father. He goes out from him, he shines forth, he reveals what the Father is like. And in a couple of weeks' time, we will at the carol service, no doubt, have John 1 read, and that famous verse 14 where John testifies, the Word became flesh, he made his dwelling among us, we have seen his glory. The glory of one only who came from the Father. But it is in the death of Christ that we get the supreme revelation of the glory of God. His love, his grace, his power, his wisdom, his justice, his humility. So John 12:23, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he's speaking about his death on the cross. And so John Calvin wrote that in the cross of Christ, as in a magnificent theatre, the goodness of God is displayed before the whole world. In all the creatures, the glory of God shines, but nowhere has it shone more brightly than in the cross. So God is committed to revealing his glory in these three ways, in creation, in Scripture, supremely in Jesus, and the gospel. He puts it on display. He wants us to see it. But although God's glory is shining out in all of these ways, in our sin, by nature, we are blind to it, and we can't see it. We can't see God's glory, although it is staring us in the face. And Calvin wrote in astonishment, he said, they do not see the midday sun. It's that shocking. They do not see the midday sun. And so we need God to open our eyes, and that is what he does through the gospel. As 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, it's a bit like being, I don't know if you're going off skiing over Christmas or New Year, but it's a bit like being in the Alps, but you're in this chalet, in a darkened room in a chalet, and then suddenly someone pulls back the curtains and the light floods in and you get this amazing view of the Alps in front of you. That's the experience of conversion. So God is committed to revealing his glory, but why? Well, he does it for his glory, and that's our second point. And it's a shocking point, I guess. God reveals his glory. Why? He does it for his glory. Now, glory in the second sense is a different sense of the word, isn't it? Now we mean glory in the sense of renown, praise, honor, name. So you say of someone at work, he or she is after all the glory. It's that sense of glory. And we get that second sense in our passage here in Luke 2. So Luke 2:9 is glory type 1. The glory of the Lord shines on the shepherds. But then the right response is seen down in verse 14. A multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. That's glory type 2. And that is what God wants. So someone has said the most passionate heart for the glorification of God is God's heart. And that is evident right through the Bible, that God reveals his glory so that glory will come to him. He wants people to praise him for his glory. He wants his name to be honored. I mean, just listen to how many times it comes out in that passage I've printed in Isaiah 48. Why does God do what he does? For my name's sake, he says, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. I think 6 times it comes out why he does it. It's all for his glory. And this runs right through Scripture, that God created us. Why? For his glory. Isaiah 43:6, whom I created for my glory. He called Israel. Why? For his glory. Jeremiah 13:11. That they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. And I haven't put all the verse references down for you, but basically, when you read through them, God rescued Israel from Egypt for his glory. He raised up Pharaoh to show his power and glorify his name. God defeated Pharaoh at the Red Sea to show his glory. God spared Israel in the wilderness for the glory of his name. God gave Israel victory in Canaan for the glory of his name. God saved Jerusalem from attack for the glory of his name. God restored Israel from the exile for the glory of his name. And then when Jesus came, Jesus, it says, sought the glory of him who sent him in everything he did. And Jesus told us as a people, he said, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says that the reason he answers our prayers is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus endured those final hours of suffering on the cross for God's glory. He said, Father, glorify your name. And then we find that we're commanded, for example, as Christians, to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Why? For the glory of God. We're told to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Why? To the glory and praise of God. We're told to serve by the strength which God supplies, in order, it says, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. In fact, we're told in one verse, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And to sum up, we're told in one verse, from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So you get the picture. It runs right through Scripture. Now the question is why? Why is God out for his own glory. Have you ever wondered that? Why does God want praise from us? So is it that God is as self-obsessed as we are? So does God feel the need for affirmation in the way that we do? And the answer is, of course, that isn't the case. I mean, God doesn't have any weakness or sin, unlike us, and God is not dependent on us in any way at all. He doesn't need us in any way. He's entirely self-sufficient. So there must be another reason why he wants our glory. He wants glory from us. Now, part of the answer is that he deserves it. So as, I mean, he's the incomparable, the only God, the only creator, savior, judge. I mean, glory belongs to him by rights, doesn't it? And Psalm 29:2 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due to his name. It is due to his name. God isn't trying to steal something that doesn't belong to him. And you see, the difference between us and God is infinitely great. I mean, silly example, but if you took a candle and you compared a candle to the power of the sun, you'd say, well, there's a pretty big difference, a candle and the sun. But the difference between us and God is infinitely greater than that. So yeah, glory belongs to him, not to us. But another part of the answer is that it is actually for our good, and that is our final point. That God reveals his glory for his glory is for our good. When we see God's glory, glory type one, and we give him the glory he deserves, glory type two, who benefits? Well, we do. We're filled with wonder, we're filled with joy as we marvel at him. And so God revealing his glory for his glory is actually the most loving thing that God can do. As someone has put it, he gets the glory, we get the joy. He gets the glory, we get the joy. And so 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, it looks forward to the day when Christ will come. And it says he will come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all whom have believed. When we see the glory of God in all its fullness, we will marvel at him, and we will, in the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, we will be lost in wonder and love and praise. To behold God in his glory and to give him glory is the greatest experience a human being can have. Now David the psalmist, he understood this. Psalm 16:11, he says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Or Psalm 27:4, he says, one thing I've asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Or Psalm 63:1, he says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Somebody's expressed it like this. They said, the highest good in the good news is that we see and savor the one who is infinitely worthy of being glorified and marveled at. It's saying that the best gift, the greatest treasure God can give us, is actually himself. We were made for him, and he is what will delight us most. He loves us, he seeks our fullness of joy. That can only be found in knowing him and praising him, the most beautiful of all things. If you've ever been to the Alps, you'll know the experience of sort of standing there with these huge, majestic mountains around you, and you just feel joy as you try and take in the scene in front of you. And you just sort of go, wow, and you just forget about yourself, don't you? And you focus on the glory of what is before you and around you, and you maybe feel that you want to burst out singing. I don't know if you've had that experience in the Alps. Sort of Sound of Music experience. You know, Julie Andrews up there leaping around in the fields and hitting the high notes. And you can sort of relate to it because a scene of majesty like that, it does that to you. So being in the presence of such beauty, such majesty, it makes you want to sing for joy. It's like that with God, that him revealing his glory so that we give him glory is for our joy. We are the ones who benefit from it. Or I can remember as a teenager standing a few metres away from the edge of the Niagara Falls where the water goes over, the horseshoe falls, and It's an awesome experience. You don't go there to boost your self-esteem. You're captivated by the glory of what is before you. So this raw, awesome beauty and power. And you marvel at it, and it's the same with God. John Piper sums it up in the quote on the sheet there. He says, therefore, if God is truly for us, if he would give us the best and make our joy full, he must make it his aim to win our praise for himself. Not because he needs to shore up some weakness in himself or compensate for some deficiency, but because he loves us. And he seeks the fullness of our joy that can only be found in knowing and praising him, the most beautiful of all things. God is the one being in all the universe for whom seeking his own praise is the ultimately loving act. For him, self-exaltation is the highest virtue. When he does all things for the praise of his glory, as Ephesians 1 says, he preserves for us and offers to us the only thing in all the world which can satisfy our longings. God is for us, and therefore he has been, is now, and always will be for himself. Praise the Lord, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Where does that leave us as we close? Well, two things. Firstly, give up your small ambitions. This vision of God revealing his glory for his glory is awesome, and it is liberating. And it exposes how small-minded and ugly and, frankly, how pathetic it is for us when we are consumed with our own glory, displaying our own glory to get glory for ourselves. And you know what it's like in the workplace, the showing off, the boasting, the bigging ourselves up, the seeking recognition, trying to make a name for ourselves and so on. And self-obsession is pretty ugly, isn't it? And ultimately, it is unsatisfying. And all it does is it brings us into conflict and competition with other people who are playing the same game. Reorientating our lives around the glory of God, it takes us out of ourselves in a way that is liberating. There's a little book that Tim Keller has written, which is called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, The Path to True Christian Joy. Isn't that a great title? The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And he says that people tend to think nowadays that their biggest problem is low self-esteem, whereas in fact our problem, he says, is not too low a view of ourselves, but too high a view of ourselves. It's this, the obsession with self. And what sets us free from this is focusing on the glory of God. And when we do that, we forget ourselves, lost in wonder, love, and praise. The other month, I took my daughter to watch some ballet at the Royal Opera House in Covent Garden. And when you go to a place like that, all the focus is on the stage. And you're just sitting there in the darkness, you're watching the stage, and everyone is cheering and clapping at the end and standing ovation, all this stuff. And, you know, the glory is revealed on the stage. And as spectators, we give them glory and praise. And for us as spectators, it's pure joy. So you don't sit there feeling resentful that these ballet dancers are in the spotlight and, you know, it should really be me or something. And you don't feel grudging about praising them. You're just caught up in the wonder and the majesty of seeing glory and giving glory. And in so doing, for those couple of hours, what happens? You forget about yourself. Your issues, your worries, your hang-ups, it all just goes. And you're not sort of there taking selfies, are you? I mean, it's dark anyways, it wouldn't work, but you're sitting in darkness. The focus is elsewhere, but it's pure joy. That is the freedom of self-forgetfulness. So we need to give up our small ambitions, and secondly, the other side of the coin is to live for the glory of God. John Stott wrote, I put it on your sheet there, such Christian talk comes into violent collision with the man-centeredness and self-centeredness of the world. Fallen man, imprisoned in his own ego, has an almost insatiable appetite for the praise of his own glory. But the people of God have at least begun to be turned inside out. God's people are God's possession who live for God's glory. At the end of all his church compositions, the composer, Johann Sebastian Bach, he wrote these letters, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, Latin for glory to God alone. Those initials, SDG, should be written across everything we do. They should motivate everything we do. Our work, our service, our pursuit of godliness, our outreach, our home life. Everything for the glory of God. Well, may that be increasingly true of us. Well, let me pray for us, and then we've got a couple of minutes for questions you may have. Lord God, we thank you for your commitment to revealing your glory, for your glory, and we thank you that this is ultimately for our good. And so we pray that increasingly we would live God-centered lives, and that we would experience increasingly the freedom of self-forgetfulness. And we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.